So when I was a kid, there was a movie I really liked, and I'm guessing probably a lot of the guys around my age also liked it. It's The Karate Kid. Any of you guys out there like The Karate Kid? Yeah. It's such a cool underdog story. It's like one of the great underdog stories about this kid. but what's probably the most famous line from The Karate Kid? Wax on, wax off, right? That's it. That's the line that everybody knows from The Karate Kid. And the point of that is, if you haven't seen The Karate Kid, let me know and you and I will sit down and watch it together, okay? Mr. Miyagi, his trainer, has him doing all these stupid tasks around his house. He's painting the fence, he's waxing the car, he's sanding the floor, he's painting the house. And so there's this one scene where he gets all upset. The kid's like, you know, you're supposed to be teaching me karate, and instead you're making me do all this work around the house. And then there's that moment where he realizes that all these things are actually training, that he's actually teaching him how to do karate through all these different things. It seems pointless. It seems like he's just doing all these chores. But in reality, Mr. Miyagi is teaching him something. He's accomplishing something. Now, I bring that up because that's kind of what we have going on in the passage these last couple weeks. What I mean by that is Paul is in prison. We're in the book of Ephesians. We're back in chapter 3. And Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's writing it from prison. And if you remember, what we're reading in chapter 3 is kind of a little aside. He's writing this letter. He's teaching them all these things. And then he gets concerned, I think, that the people in Ephesus see this all as pointless. They're like, man, Paul's in prison. He should be here with us. We want him with us. We don't want to read his letter. We want him here teaching us all these things. And so Paul has this little aside. He says, let me remind you something. And if you look at the beginning and end of what we've been looking at last week and this week, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And then he goes in verse 2, you remember, he's like, well, you've heard, haven't you? Let me remind you about all this. And then down in verse 13, where we're going to end today, it says, so then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. God is accomplishing something. It might seem to the people of Ephesus that it's frustrating, that they don't want Paul to be in prison. Why does he have to be all locked up and writing letters instead of visiting all these churches that he started? But Paul is saying, guys, God is accomplishing something great. It may seem pointless. It may seem like this is an inconvenience to my ministry, but that's not the case at all. God is using my imprisonment to do great things for his kingdom. Over and over again, Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10, in Colossians 1:24, Philippians 1:18 through 26, he rejoices in his affliction and his suffering. And he learned that. He got that from the very first apostles. If you turn back in the book of Acts, there's kind of this comical scene in Acts chapter 5. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, have taken some of the apostles because they don't like them teaching about Jesus. They think it's a heresy. And so they bring them to trial in Acts chapter 5. In verse 40 and 42, here's 40 through 42, here's how it kind of ends up. It says, after they had called in the apostles and had flogged them, had beat them, and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them, they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Not that they were let loose. Why were they rejoicing? Because they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on the behalf of the name of Jesus. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. It was a badge of honor to them. So you know what? It's an honor that I would be flogged for the name of Jesus. And as we see, we work through the rest of this passage, you can see that Paul in prison is saying, this isn't pointless. I glory in my imprisonment and my afflictions because God is using this to do great things, to do amazing things. And so this week, we're going to look deeper into what God is doing through Paul, how God is working in this imprisonment, in this thing that seems pointless, and what God is doing with it. And so our passage for today is Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to read the second half of Paul's little, his little side note in this letter. We're going to read verses 8 through 13. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. It says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory." Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today, open up your word to us. Lord, we recognize here in this place today that these are not just words on a page, but these are your words spoken to your people, that your word is alive, it's living, and it's active. That these words are just as relevant and meaningful today as they were in the time of Paul. They have just as much power today in our lives as they did in the church in Ephesus. So, Father, I ask that you would reveal your will in our lives, that you would open up your word, that our hearts would be attentive to what it is that you have to say today, Father. I ask that you bless us with your presence. Father, I ask that you would remove any barriers, whatever it is that's on our mind. Father, remove me and my shortcomings from this time and this message, this sermon. Father, remove whatever our worries and our cares are. I ask that every barrier would be gone and we'd be able to hear what it is that you would have for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what I want to share with you today is an open invitation, the open invitation that we have. And Paul's words here in these verses show more and more. It begins in a certain spot and then it magnifies in each verse. It gets greater and greater what it is that God's doing. So we see God's riches preached to all Gentiles. That's where we start in verse 8. And then in the next verse, we see God's mystery revealed to all people. And then we see God's wisdom made known to all of creation, the whole cosmos we're going to talk about. And then finally, we see God's eternal purpose from beginning to end accomplished through Christ. So we see God's riches preached to the Gentiles, God's mystery revealed to all people, God's wisdom made known to all creation, and God's eternal purpose accomplished through Christ. And all this culminates at the very end. We're going to talk about how all this culminates into the greatest open invitation that mankind has ever received. So let's jump in. Let's look at this. Verse 8 says, "This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ." Now, I'm going to touch on this really briefly because this really goes back to a lot of what we talked about last Sunday. And so you've heard much of this before. But we talked about the fact that God worked in the Old Testament through his people, the nation of Israel. And that's how God revealed who he was. And he had this relationship with the Israelites all throughout history. But we discovered last week that he was actually, from the very beginning, he was preparing to bring the Gentiles into his family. That was his plan, to call the Gentiles, those who were not Jews, to call them part of the family as well. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what great love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." I love the version that I memorized that in as a kid was, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." That's the idea of his riches preached to the Gentiles. It's the idea that God is so generous that he has lavished his love on us that we would be included in that family, that us Gentiles, God has poured out his riches on those who were previously excluded from his blessings. They were left out, but now he has poured out his riches on them. So that's a lot of what we talked about last week. That's God's riches preached to the Gentiles. And Paul says, that's my privilege. If you remember, we said he's the least of the least of the saints. He's the least of the least of the people of God. And yet he's been given this incredible privilege to tell the Gentiles about God's riches and the love that he has lavished on them. And so then he doesn't stop there, but he expands that. He wants to make it very clear. So in the next verse, he tells us about this mystery being revealed to all people. He says it's his privilege to preach that to the Gentiles. And in verse 9, to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. We see scripture a lot of times, in this passage too, we see it a lot, as the division between the Jews and the Gentiles, between God's chosen people, Israel, and everybody else. And so Gentile in this context means the rest of the people. It means the Jews and then everybody else, all the other people. But to make that very clear, and to show that God is revealing this not just to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews, he now goes on to say this mystery is being revealed to all people, the Jews, the Gentiles, and whoever else you think you might be. Everybody. God's mystery now, it's my privilege as the Apostle Paul to tell the Gentiles that God has poured out his riches on them. And not only that, I get to reveal to all people God's mystery, the administration, how God is playing out this mystery that has been there from the beginning of time. Every human everywhere would be able to see this mystery revealed. Paul shines light on this mystery that is only fully realized in Christ, and it encompasses all people. I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of what that looks like. One in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, "For this reason, God highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess, every tongue, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." That's the mystery being revealed. And then one other passage at the very end of the book, in the book of Revelations, we get a glimpse into heaven and what's going on there. And it's in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, verses 20 and 21. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong place. 7, not 17. I got a lot of scriptures on this page here. I'm just warning you ahead of time. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. It says, "After this, I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language," from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, "which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" All people from all over, every tribe, every nation, every tongue. But if you notice in those two passages we read, it wasn't just all people that were praising God and worshiping. That's where Paul goes next in the book of Ephesians. Back in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, "This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens." Did you notice in those two passages that we just read that it was more than just all the people, but it was all the rulers, all the authorities, all the creatures, all the angels, everybody, all of the cosmos, all of creation, everything that exists was worshiping God. God's wisdom made known to all creation. God's wisdom made known to all creation. Now, this is where the passage gets really interesting for a couple different reasons. The first reason is that those who are being instructed now, the ones who are being taught about God and his wisdom, is all of the cosmos. We went from the Gentiles knowing the riches to all the people knowing God's mystery to now all of creation understanding the incredible wisdom of God. So when we talk about that, who are these heavenly rulers and authorities? Well, in Luke 15:10, Jesus says, "I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so this mystery being revealed about salvation through Jesus Christ and God's multifaceted wisdom, the angels look at that and go, "Wow, this is amazing." And the demons look at it and shudder. The authorities in the heavenly realms are it's being revealed to them, this incredible wisdom of God and what he had planned from the very beginning. God's wisdom is being revealed to all the heavens, everything on earth, all the heavens, everything above it and below it. And the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are amazed at what it is that God is doing. So that's the first reason that this part of the passage is really interesting, because now we went from Gentiles to all people to all of creation. This is being revealed to them. Do you see why Paul sees this as such a privilege to be the one who's telling this story? But here's the second really interesting thing about this. In verse 10 now, who's the instructor? Who's the one teaching this lesson? The church. You see, we just moved from Paul being the one who's showing this to everyone to now it's the church, isn't it? Who's instructing the rulers and authorities in the heavens? The church. The church is. And this happens in two ways. One, what the church is and what the church does. Now, this is the church with a capital C. So it's our church, but it's not just our church. This is all believers everywhere from all time. And it is that church with a capital C that is instructing. And here's the two ways we do it. First of all, it's what the church is. And the church is the revelation of God's salvation. The church, those of us who are believers, followers of Christ, we're the result of God's incredible loving kindness, his mercy and his grace. That's what we are. And so it is the church that reveals God's salvation to all of creation. And so in that way, we're instructing even the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms just by our very existence, just by the fact that we're here as the church. A great quote I read this week says, "The church is seen as a painting of grace with God at work on the canvas." The church is seen as a painting of grace. You see, the beauty of the church as those who exist in the mercy and grace of God is the revelation of the artist's hand. The church is seen as a painting of grace with God at work on the canvas. So we instruct the creation through just being, just existing as the church. But secondly, we instruct the rulers and the authorities. We show God's multifaceted wisdom by what we do as the church. We are meant to be the body of Christ. I think there's, in the book of John, there's a couple really important passages about exactly what this means. So John chapter 13 is one of them. And this really is the theme of all we've been talking about in Ephesians so far, especially in chapter 3. It's the idea of being united and the oneness of the church, of us in Christ. And the first one is John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "I give you a new command, love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And then one of the most incredible passages. I'd encourage you at some point to sit down and read Jesus' prayer at the end of... how many of your Bibles have red letters? Okay, if you look at chapter 15, 16, 17... But at the very end of 17, in chapter 17, Jesus is praying before he goes to the cross. He's praying for himself and his strength. He's praying for his disciples. And I know I've shared this with you before, church, but this amazes me every time I look at it in my Bible again. He prayed for you and me. Before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed for you and me. And that happens in John chapter 17, verse 21. Jesus had just finished praying for his disciples. And then in verse 20, he says, "I pray not only for my disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word." That's us. That's the church. And here's what he prayed. "May they all be one as you, Father, are in me, and as I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." We instruct the rulers and the authorities as the church through the way that we love one another. Jesus' prayer actually is that we would have a unity like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did you pick that up? As you are in me and I am in you, as Father, you and I are one. I want the church to be just as unified. I want the church to be one. Now, you remember, we've talked about that a bunch in Ephesians chapter 3 already. It's the idea of the Jews, the Gentiles, all people. It doesn't matter where you come from, what you look like, what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your history has been. In Christ Jesus, we are one church with a capital C. And Jesus desires for us to be one because he wants the world to look, the world, all of the cosmos, the rulers and the authorities, to look at the church and go, wow. That's Jesus' people. We can tell because of their love and their oneness with one another. A huge theme of this passage that we've been looking at is that God is made known to the world through the way his church is unified across all of our boundaries and all of our differences. So the last idea and the eternal purpose is where that unity comes from. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, this is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we went from the Gentiles to all people, to all of creation, to eternity. Now is where we're at in verse 11. This was God's plan from eternity. Before that first, and God said, let there be light. This was his plan, was Jesus. And it is accomplished by Christ and only Christ. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. All of this, everything that we've talked about throughout all of chapter 3, this wonderful mystery, the multifaceted wisdom, the riches of God, only happens in Jesus Christ. That's it. It is only through Jesus that we come to the Father. So here's what I want to end with today. What does it mean to come to the Father? Verse 12 in our passage today says, in him we have boldness and confident access through faith in Jesus. This part of the passage is really interesting because it actually can be translated in two different ways from the Greek. There's a few passages like this that are really interesting in Scripture that are kind of really hard. This is really fun. If you ever get the chance to study these things, I've been so blessed. It is such a huge blessing that God has allowed me a life dedicated to these things because it is such a privilege. But if you get in and you really dig into a few passages, especially in the Greek is a complicated language, much more complicated than English. And so there's a few passages that it's like, man, I don't know if it's this or this, and it's hard. The crazy thing about each one of those, it's hard to translate. The two different translations are both true and always give us a bigger picture of what it is that God's doing. They don't contradict each other. And this is one of those passages because the two ways that it can be translated, it can be talking about our faith in Jesus Christ, or it can be talk about Jesus Christ's faithfulness to us. It's both those things. It's all those things. But we have faith in Christ's faithfulness. We have faith in Christ's faithfulness. Let me show you Hebrews chapter 10. And especially as I read you this, look at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have boldness to enter through the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus. He has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that's into God's presence, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, that's Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Look at this. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. And let us watch out for one another to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Did you see in verse 23 those two translations that I just told you about? Our faith in Christ and Christ's faithfulness are contained just in that one verse. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope, that's our faith, without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. That's Jesus' faithfulness. All right there in that one verse. I want to share another passage with you from the book of Romans that speaks to this. And it's Romans chapter 8. Verses 32 through 39. It says, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being poured out to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, this is my faith in Jesus' faithfulness. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that leads us, that truth about our faith in his faithfulness, leads us to boldness and confident access. Let me share with you boldness. In the book of Acts chapter 4, the first kind of boldness that we have as those who have faith in Jesus is boldness to speak. There's a couple of verses. I'm just going to hit three of them real quick in the book of Acts chapter 4, but I'd encourage you to read that whole chapter when you go home because it's all about that. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, just fishermen, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. Why did they have this incredible boldness to speak? Because they had been with Jesus. And then over in verse 29, the same chapter, it says, and now, Lord, consider their threats. This is the prayer that the apostles are praying. And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness. And then in verse 31, the prayer is answered. When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. So we have this boldness to speak because we've been with Jesus. Because God has filled us with his Spirit and answered that prayer. But even more incredible is that we have boldness and confidence in our access to God. We have boldness and confidence as we enter the presence of God. Hebrews 4:16 says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace, it's God's throne, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. When's the last time you needed mercy or grace? When's the last time you were in a desperate time of need? You have bold, confident access to the very throne of God through Jesus Christ. When my cousin and his wife come over for lunch after church, they don't ring the doorbell and stand out on the porch and wait for me. They give a little courtesy knock, and then they walk through the door. Through the front door. You know why? Because we're expecting them. You know why? Because they belong there. They know that they're family. That is the picture when we enter the presence of God. We enter with boldness. Why? Because we know that we're family because of what Jesus has done. We know that we belong there. It's not a strange place to us. We know that he's expecting us. He's invited us. And he's expecting us to show up in his presence. We belong there. It's the most beautiful picture of what has been accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. This open invitation to all of mankind to come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. I want to end with this quote from N.T. Wright. He says, "Chief among the treasures given by the Messiah is access to God himself." Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, today we come and we bring our prayers to you with boldness and confidence, not because of anything that we have done. Father, I can stand here today and say that I am the least of the least of all the saints. I know my heart. You know my heart. And you know I have done nothing to deserve to be in your presence. In fact, quite the opposite. But Father, I come to you today in boldness and confidence because of my faith in Jesus' faithfulness. Because I know without a shadow of a doubt that through Jesus Christ, there is nothing in all creation that can separate me from your love. I know that through Jesus Christ, I belong here with you. I am your child, and nothing can change that. I walk through the door of your presence because you're expecting me. You've invited me. You want me here. Lord, I ask that as we, as your people, walk through just the trials, the dark times, the difficulties in life, that we would always have that before us. That we don't have to hide. We don't have to stay away from you. We don't have to try to keep our lives a secret. We don't have to be afraid that you will not allow us through the door. Because of what Jesus has done, we can always be with you. We can always bring our hearts to you, no matter how dark and ugly, no matter how far we've fallen. You, like the father of the prodigal son, are just waiting. They're expecting us to come. You can't wait to see us. Lord, let that always be before us as we walk through our life, that truth. And then, Father, as we live that life, I ask that you would use the church, followers of Jesus Christ, us as your children, believers, the church with a capital C, I ask that you would use us, that because of who we are in Jesus and what we do as his people here on this earth, that the very rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms would be instructed, would see your multifaceted wisdom. Lord, do that work in us, do that work through us. And thank you for the incredible privilege of being called by your name. We love you, Father. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.